The reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 1. It's on page 1128 in these lovely new Pew Bibles. And we're starting from verse 18. God's wrath against sinful humanity. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. So today we begin our series on the Apostles' Creed. I'm hoping you might be able to put it up on the monitor at the back for me as well, David, if possible. That would be helpful. It's just that it helps me to read from that rather than, you know, I get up there exactly what you see up there. There is a way of making it work, but we'll not worry about it too much at the moment. Great. And we're calling this series I Believe. We're calling it I Believe because that's the title of the book by Tim Chester, a minister in Boroughbridge in Yorkshire, who's written quite a number of books. And it's an excellent thing to use. If you're a member of a house group, you should be getting one of these if you've not already been given it. And if you're not a member of a house group, to the best of your knowledge, then you can just come and pick one of these up after the service. They're free. Do just come and take one, please, and use it. When I was at school, the maths textbooks we had, somebody had carefully cut out the back few pages in every one. And of course, as you got older, you twigged that that's where the answers used to be. But it was felt better to take the answers out so you couldn't cheat. Well, this book actually has all the answers still in the back. It's called The Leader's Guide. But if you want to be one up on your small group leaders, you can gen up in that chapter. It just adds some more understanding to what we're doing elsewhere. So do please take one of those. Can I say, there's no excuse next week for coming back and say, nobody gave me one. Well, they're here to take, okay? So I'll try to remind you at the end of the service, if you've not already got one, to come and get one. Oh, I've actually got a picture of Tim Chester. There he is, with the book. As we start out this morning, I'd like us to do something together, and that is to say together the Apostles' Creed, which is what we're going to be looking at during these next few weeks. I'm going to ask you to do what generally happens in churches when the Apostles' Creed is said, and that is I'm going to ask you to stand together if you're able. So will you please stand? So we say together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do please be seated. It's been a long, dark evening, but there's excitement in the air. It's the eve of Easter Sunday when this group of Christians gather to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's happening in many places just now, just at this time, around the Middle East and North Africa and Europe. In some places, the Christians are relatively free to do what they're gathered to do, but in others, what they do raises suspicion, hostility, and even persecution to the point of death. So for some of them, there is an element of fear in what they do. But this group of Christians has made careful preparations and has now stayed up all night in a vigil of prayer, scriptural reading and instruction. And for some of them, the most important moment of their lives is fast approaching. For months, if not years, they've been preparing for this day. The others who gather with them recall when they went through this same act. When the cock crows at dawn, they are led out to a pool of flowing water. They have removed their own clothes and are wearing simple sheets. The women let down their hair and remove their jewelry. They renounce Satan and are anointed from head to foot with oil. And then they are led into the water. And as each stand up to their neck in the water, they're asked a question. Do you believe in God Almighty? They reply, I believe. And one by one, they're plunged down into the water and raised up again. In the name of the Father. They're asked a second question. Do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was dead and buried, and rose on the third day from the dead, and ascended into the heavens, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead? And again they confess, I believe. And again they are immersed in the water in the name of the Son? And then a third question, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Church? And the resurrection of the body? And a third time they proclaim, I believe. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And a third time, they're immersed. And when they emerge from the water, they are again anointed with oil, a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence on them. They are prayed with to receive the Holy Spirit in fullness. And then they are clothed and blessed and led into the assembly of believers, where they will share for the first time in the bread and wine of communion. This is how baptism is described in an early 3rd century document known as the Didache, or the Apostolic Tradition. It is from this point they're sent out in the world to do good works and to grow in faith in the name of Christ. This is back in the 2nd and 3rd century, before there was such a thing as a Protestant church or a Catholic church or an Orthodox church. There was just the church. But it points to the ancient roots of the creed. And it's really helpful, I think, for us as Baptists, who believe that baptism is properly for those who are able to express faith for themselves, make the promises themselves, and are immersed in water. And if I walk back a little bit and bounce up and down, you can hear the creaking of the boards, which still have to be put right a little over the baptistry. But don't worry, I'm quite capable, I'm quite sure that it would hold most of us. Eric has walked across it several times, so have I. So a bit safe from that point of view. But the creed comes from baptism. It's a pledge of allegiance to the God of the Gospel, a God who is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God who is present to us in the real world of human flesh, creating, redeeming, sanctifying us for good works. Jesus said to his disciples just before he left them, go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Later creeds, such as the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, were part of the necessity for the leaders of the churches to establish Christian truth against heresy, against wrong teaching. But the Apostles' Creed wasn't created by a council or a committee. It's not part of any deliberate theological strategy. It was a grassroots confession of faith. And it was a statement of the ancient church's response to the risen Christ. Ancient documents tell us that by the 2nd century, the basic form of the creed can be found in widely spread Christian communities across North Africa and the Middle East and Europe. Irenaeus, who was a leader of the church in Gaul, which we now call France, speaks of a threefold rule or canon that defines the faith of all Christians throughout the world. Now, let's just go back to that word rule or canon. We're not talking about guns here. Canon in Greek meant a ruler, not in terms of king, but in terms of 12 inches or 30 centimetres. that sort of ruler, a measuring stick against which other things can be tested to see whether they measure up. We talk about whether something or someone measures up. So the Apostles' Creed is a measure of what is counted true and correct in the Christian faith and in Christian interpretation of the Scriptures. So the creed, or rule of faith, had two purposes. First, it was educational. It formed the basis of teaching new believers. In the period of preparation for baptism, new adherents to the Christian faith would memorize the creed and would receive teaching in its meaning, step by step. The threefold confession of faith was to be written on their heart so that it could never be lost or forgotten. I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be thinking about that interconnection when we think about the Trinity next Sunday morning. But it was a basic guide to the interpretation of Scripture, so that even illiterate believers, those who had never learned to read, would be able to retain the substance of the biblical story. That, of course, is one of the reasons why most of the churches up until the Reformation were highly decorated. You would not have plain walls like this, but they would be covered with illustrations of stories from the Bible. And there was a real problem at the time of the Reformation, and especially later on under the Puritan rule, when all these things were whitewashed. Said to be idols, they shouldn't be there. Because for those people who could not read, it was the only regular reminder they had of the salvation story. Though they had memorized the creed and at least knew that, they would see the scripture as a unified witness to one God. And they would see the created world as the setting of God's activity. God creates our world, becomes incarnate in it, and will ultimately redeem it fully in the resurrection of the dead. The second thing that the creed did was to operate in the area of discipling. The creed was part of the two major events for Christians that Jesus commanded his disciples to observe. It was not only used for teaching in preparation for baptism, but it was also part of the baptismal ceremony itself. Jesus commands his disciples to go and baptize. A person becomes a disciple of Jesus and a member of his community by making the threefold pledge of allegiance to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is expressed publicly and formally at the time of baptism. It's a threefold immersion into the life of God. And as Ben Myers has observed, the creedal words are words of power. They are words that perform like naming a ship, or making a bet, or speaking a marriage vow. In baptism, something is brought into being as words are spoken. It is the words just as much as the water that make a baptism. By these words, a person becomes recognized as a disciple of Jesus and a member of his community. Baptism. The act and the word. And then we read from the Didache how the one who has been baptized then goes into the community of the believers where they all share in the bread and the wine. The other thing that Jesus taught us to do in remembrance of him: take, eat, take, drink. Now, there's so much more that can be said about all this, and I'm not going to. I just want to concentrate on a little bit from the beginning of this creed. The intention in these sermons is not to do the work of the teaching that's in the books. We're not going to just present to you the teaching that is in the books. Rather, we're going to hold up that particular belief that is being talked about in the week and think a little about it and how that applies to our daily walk as Christian people. So today we're thinking about, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And it all starts at the very beginning with that one letter word, I. I. Who is this? Whose voice is speaking in the creed? Who is saying I? You may well have been to wedding ceremonies, as I have, where the couple write their own vows. It's a recent custom that reflects wider cultural changes. And in the past, one of the things that made a wedding special was the fact that you got to say exactly the same words that everybody else had said. When a couple said their vows, they weren't just expressing their own feelings. They didn't use their own words. They used the same words that their parents had used and their grandparents used, that their ancestors had used. But today we're sceptical about the past. We're sceptical about anything that's merely handed down to us. We assume that the truest thing we could ever say would be something we've made up ourselves, which is questionable in all sorts of ways. And in the same way, many Christians today are suspicious of creeds. We may be more comfortable with mission statements than creeds. We have a mission statement, but the trouble is, and Baptist churches do stand at risk of considerable danger here, our first principle of the Baptist Union states, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters relating to faith and practice as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. Which is actually how the Christian faith is worked out, not what the Christian faith is. It would be all too easy to use that to move from being a Christian church to being a sect or a cult and holding to the main and plain truths of Christianity set out in the Apostles' Creed ensures we don't move away from the centre. We are fixed there with Christ. The thing about a mission statement is you can always get to make it up for yourself. It's like writing your own wedding vows. But here's the paradox. It's the individualized confession, like the personalized wedding vow, that ends up sounding like an echo of the wider society. Now understand this, I've got no issue about people adding their own words in the context of a wedding service, providing the words are said first. It's nice to have something that's personal and expresses the love of the bride for the groom and the groom for the bride. I'm not knocking that on the head. But it's so easy to decide that you want to make it more special and personalise it, but the more it can degenerate into triviality and cliché. And what could be more conformist than a mission statement? Every company has one nowadays. And although each one is unique, they all sound eerily similar, as if all the companies in the world were out to achieve the same blandly generic aims. And one could be cynical and say much the same about church mission statements as well. I think there's a similar dynamic at work among us, and we try to be special and unique. But the more we try to be special and unique, the more we seem exactly like everybody else. By contrast, to confess the creed is to be counter-cultural. To say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, what can be more countercultural in our day and age? When we say the creed, we're not just expressing our own views or our own priorities, we're joining our voices to a great communal voice that calls out across the ages from every tribe and every tongue. We locate ourselves as part of that community that transcends time and place. The creed begins, I believe. And that's the statement of the body of Christ. As if the church were a single person speaking its confession. I believe. The I that speaks when we make that confession is the body of Christ. It's a community stretched across history, terrible as an army with banners. The whole company of Christ's followers goes down into the waters of baptism, crying out the threefold, I believe, I believe, I believe. And in baptism, nobody is invited to come up with their own personal statement of belief. All are invited to be immersed into a reality beyond themselves, to join their individual voices to a communal voice that transcends us all. Most of the words of my life are trivial and fleeting. They fall from my lips and they drift away like dead leaves. But in the creed, I am invited to say true words. In confessing the faith of the church, I allow my own individual I to become part of the I of the body of Christ. When we said the creed earlier, it was not just you saying I, but you were saying I at the same time as lots of other people were saying I. I believe. It has something of the Spartacus moment about it. You know what I mean? You remember when the Romans demand which one man in the army is the rebel leader called Spartacus, and an almost random voice off to the side of the wide screen is heard crying, I'm Spartacus! And then somebody else over here says, I'm Spartacus! And then somebody else behind says, I'm Spartacus! And before long, the whole load of them are all shouting, I'm Spartacus! You'll never identify the one individual because we're all one with the individual. When a hostile world demands to know who believes this stuff set out in the creed, I can say, you can say, we can all shout to the rooftops, I believe. And I am not alone in saying, I believe. We're saying something of deep and lasting importance. Our words have roots. I want to show you just a very brief extract from a video. It's actually an extract from the video which we're going to watch next Sunday evening in the first of our series on blessing, the blessing course. I show it partly to encourage you to consider that, but as I watched it this week, I thought that speaks right in to what we're saying this morning. So let's just watch this, and then I'll just have literally a couple of minutes, and we will close in prayer. Let's just watch Roy Godwin of the Fowdy Brennan Trust speaking. Thank you, David.
We're here in the day room at Fowdy Brennan, which is full of stories of the wonders that God has done. What I'd like to do in this first video is consider who God is. It's very, very interesting that the Bible never attempts to persuade us that God is there, but it does tell us a great deal about him, helping us to know him and understand him. One of the ways that it's able to do that is that God himself likes to reveal himself to us. And so he's spoken to us and he's displayed his nature to us so that we can begin to understand who he is. Somebody once said that if you put 100 people in a room, there would be 100 ideas of what God was like. Well, we all have a reason for leading us to a view of what God is like, and it seems right to us, but actually it may be right, it may be wrong, because there are many things that can influence the way that we consider God and think of him. For me, for instance, I had a very, very difficult relationship with my own human father. He was profoundly deaf. He had many, many failings, as do I. But growing up as a child, it was very difficult indeed. When I began to search for God and to understand him, I found myself wanting to go away and shout to make myself heard. It's easy to take that back. And remember, my father was deaf. It was hard for him to hear me. Actually, he wasn't very interested in hearing me. So I carried that through into my idea of God.
Did you hear what he said right at the beginning? The Bible doesn't try to persuade us about God, about the existence of God. The Bible simply witnesses to it. In the beginning, God. One of the big criticisms of the Alpha Course at one point was that it started with Jesus rather than the reasons for believing in God. Well, actually, Nicky Gumbel and the Alpha Course were quite right. Because Jesus is the key revelation of God to humankind. So they're right to begin with the question, who is Jesus? Because if you answer that, you get to the answer, God. Jesus is God, as is the Holy Spirit. We'll be thinking about that next week. And the fundamental question of salvation is not, do you have some airy-fairy notion of some kind of supreme being, but Jesus' question to every single member of the human race is, who do you say I am, and who does your life say I am? Who do you say I am, and who does your life say I am? Trust is a difficult commodity to think about at the moment. A friend this week sent me something by Facebook. It said, the upshot is that we have two party leaders who command nobody's confidence but can't be removed, fighting over a deal that nobody wants but has to be made, against a deadline that nobody can meet but everyone is insisting upon. Trust in politicians, I suspect, is at an all-time low. The vast majority of people, it's being said, would find it difficult to vote for either leader in a general election. But we're doing something very different when we come to the Creed. We're saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And we're using terms used by Jesus there. After all, Jesus talked about my Father and your Father, your Heavenly Father, our Father. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, as we heard Mark read it to us, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, all things were made. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we are saying, I believe. Countercultural it may be, ancient it may be, but true we proclaim it. As we say, I believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these words have helped millions of your people down through the centuries to hold fast to their faith in you. And as we go through these weeks, we will be reminded of where this creed came from, the fact that the original followers of Jesus, the disciples, the apostles, believed that in Jesus they had encountered the enabling source of creation, the one through whom all things were made, God himself. Looking into his face, they saw the blueprint of reality and had come to understand God's good plan for the whole creation. And they gave you praise, and they gave you their lives. So by your Holy Spirit, help us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.